Now please turn in the Bible to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 8. You can find Hebrews 2 on page 1001. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at the paragraph in the middle of verse 8 and reading to the end of verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at the bottom of page 1001 and reading to the end of chapter 2. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, that is Jesus, He, that is God the Father, left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. Now that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Our youth group met for the second time this fall on Tuesday night outside on the Almonds deck. And after the lesson, I was wondering if they would be bold enough as to sing outside there on the deck where people might hear them. And we were bold enough. We sang outside on the deck without fear. That takes a little bit of courage. You know what takes more courage? Online, you can find a flash mob in Beirut. Now, this isn't the kind of flash mob that smashes up things and people. This is the kind of flash mob that suddenly starts singing in the middle of a mall. And this flash mob in Beirut was singing this: Jesus is risen from the dead, defeating death by death and giving life to those in the grave. Powerful, stirring music right there in the mall in Beirut. Now, if you know anything about Beirut, you know it's the capital of Lebanon. And if you know anything about Lebanon, you know it's a country of civil wars of different religious groups, the most powerful of which is Hezbollah, the Islamic terrorist group financed by Iran. How much courage do you think it takes to be a flash mob singing about Jesus in a mall in Beirut? How can you have that much courage? I think there's only one way to have that much courage. You need to believe what you're singing, that Jesus has defeated death by death and gives life to those in the grave. Let's believe that all this is what Jesus has done, and all this was fitting for God. He tells us in this passage not to fear, because Jesus has blazed the trail for us. So in this passage we see first in verse 10 that we see the fitting purpose of God. Some people like to say what's appropriate for God or what's not appropriate for God. Well, if God would do this or that, then I won't believe in Him. If anybody says that to you, you just keep in mind that that person has given you no information about God. That person has only given you information about their own prejudices. If you want to know what is fitting for God to do, look at what God has done. God is true to Himself. What God has done is what is fitting for God to do. We're not in a position to judge God, what's fit for Him. Which is why, in the ancient world, you might read in Greek philosophy, or in Philo or Josephus, what is fitting for God, but you never read about it in the New Testament, except for here. This is the one time in the New Testament where it says it was fitting for God. So what was fitting for God? Well, God had promised that death would follow disobedience, way back at the beginning in Genesis 2. And the devil had denied it. You surely shall not die, in Genesis 3. And then God had confirmed it. You're dust, and to dust you'll return. But God had also promised a victory over the devil, almost in the same breath. He said to the woman, "Your seed shall crush the head of the serpent." And after that, although he drove them out of the garden and promised them pain and toil and dust and death, he also clothed them in the skins of an animal. He showed them mercy and grace, and they were only clothed and covered because something died so that they might be covered. Here it says it was fitting that God should make the founder of salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Why is it fitting? Because it fulfills the ancient promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It fits the ancient pattern. Someone has died so that we might be covered. It is fitting that God should be victorious over the devil and not let the devil claim us all. Here it says it was fitting. Why? Because we are all from one. It says, "For he who sanctifies," that would be Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that would be everybody else, all of us, "are of one origin. That is, we come from the one will of God. Both we in our existence and Jesus' mission, they come from the one will of God. We're all from one origin." It says, "For whom all things exist." We exist for God. We're called to obey God. When we consider death, we realize that God is our only hope in the face of death. "For whom all things exist." Jesus was made like us. He was put in our position to be tempted like us, to have to obey like us, to die like us, to have the same hope as us. "By whom all things exist." God created the world very good. It's fitting that the Creator should send the Savior into the world to redeem the world. God created us, flesh and blood. It's fitting that God would send the Savior into flesh and blood, into the world, to save us, so that He might destroy the devil. It's fitting that God, the good Creator, should have victory over the one who fouled His paradise. And He does it through death, it says, as the Arabic Christians sing, defeating death by death. That's what it says here. Fitting. The devil brought death by denying it, and Jesus defeated death by undergoing it. It's always poetic justice when somebody digs a pit and then falls into it himself. And here the devil brought death, and through death, Jesus defeated the devil. It's fitting that Jesus should be perfected through suffering, because He came to save us and not angels. And we suffer, angels don't. Fitting in all these different ways that God should make the founder of salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, some people deny that it would be fitting, or that it was fitting, for God to become man. How could God enter the filth of the world, some say. Matter is evil, they are implying, or saying. But it's not so. God created the world good, matter is good. It's fitting that He should enter into His own house and rebuke those who have fouled it. Somebody might say, "God is pure. Why should He condescend to us? Why should He do this for me?" The answer is, well, not for anything in you, but because He is loving and gracious. There are many reasons, not when we look at ourselves, but when we look at who God is, God of love and compassion. That's why the Scripture says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. Won't you respond to the unparalleled love of God for you? He sent His Son in solidarity with you. That's what we see next in this passage. Incarnation and solidarity. That God is with us. Since we share in flesh and blood, He took on the same. It's good for us to have bodies. It's how we were created to be. But we have to admit also there are many inconveniences to your body. What you eat does not agree with you, and so you cannot sleep. Well, you have to eat at all. Yes, you drink too much and you are uncomfortable. You get sick, you fall down, you skin your knee. You're not strong enough to lift the objects. It must stay there. And you strain your back. And when Jesus became flesh and blood, he took on all those inconveniences as well. He himself was not strong enough to lift some object. He himself had to go to the bathroom and had to wait. Yes, most of the older Christmas carols have very good theology, but not entirely. The little Lord Jesus no crying did make. Why not? Some crying is sinful, and some crying is the only way the baby can say, "Feed me now." The little Lord Jesus did cry when he was hungry. How else would Mary know to feed him? Yes, the barn he was born in had manure in it. It smelled bad. The manger had bits of food around the sides of it. This is our glory, that he shows his love for us in taking on the inconveniences of flesh and blood. And not body only. He took on a human mind as well. Look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He himself has suffered when tempted. I imagine you have to have a mind to be tempted. You must have a mind to suffer when tempted. There are various heresies that deny that God fully became man, but neither was watered down. God and man in two distinct natures in Jesus, in one person. Very God and very God. That is why Jesus does the miracles without effort. That is why the scripture can speak of God's own blood being shed. And very man and very man. He had to be like us in every respect. As an ancient church father named Gregory said, what has not been assumed cannot be restored. That is, if there is some part of our human nature that Jesus has not taken on, then that part of our human nature would not be saved, cannot be restored. What has not been assumed cannot be restored. Thank God he was made like us in every respect. Everything has been assumed so that it could be restored. That's why the Catechism says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And it says, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that is, a human mind. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Yeah, so God sent his Son to identify with us fully, to be flesh and blood like us, to have solidarity with us by being like us. But, you know, sometimes it's possible to be with people and kind of be like people, but not like them at all. It's possible to be with people and hate them, but not Jesus. He identifies with us. He calls us his brothers. That's what it says in verse 11. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here we have the quote from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now, this is Psalm 22. It's what Jesus quoted on the cross, as we've already sung, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we've already sung, the psalm speaks of crying out to God day and night, night in Gethsemane, day on the cross, of being surrounded by people mocking him, saying, if God wants him, let God take him. It says, my tongue sticks to my jaws. And Jesus said on the cross, I am thirsty. They pierce my hands and feet. What else would that be but crucifixion? They divide my garments and they cast dice for my robe. And that was customary for the Roman soldiers. They had a nasty job, nail a guy up, make sure he dies. But they got his clothes, take them off of him, and gamble for them. But despite all the lethal danger of Psalm 22, it doesn't end with the death. It goes on to thanksgiving and on to prophecy. In the end, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And the turning point is this verse 22 that's quoted here in Hebrews. That's the turning point. All says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And what he's saying is, you know, Psalm 22 is about Jesus because Jesus quoted it and it fits him so perfectly. Now, notice something else in Psalm 22 that he calls us brothers in Psalm 22. That's the point being made here. Notice this also. You know, Psalm 22 is for Jesus. Notice that in that psalm, he calls us his brothers. All who believe in Jesus are his brothers and sisters. The Gospels confirm it. When Mary and his biological brothers came to drag him home because they thought he was overworking himself, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked around at all those sitting around him and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother. And he did not go with Mary and his biological brothers. When he rose from the dead, he told Mary Magdalene, tell my brothers, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And she went to tell the disciples. These words confirm the prophecy of Psalm 22. He told of His name to His brothers. And if you believe in Jesus and do the will of the Father, Jesus calls you brother and sister. He identifies with you. He claims you. And we don't have this from heaven alone. We have this, you could say, from the midst of the earth. Let's just say, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus doesn't just mail in the statement from the White House. Yes, hi, brother, I'm in the White House and you're down there and that's great. No, He doesn't mail it in from heaven. No, in the midst of the congregation, because He has come down and been in the midst with us. But then there's another passage that makes further points. The next two quotes in verse 13 are from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and verse 18. And here the point is much less clear. If you're following along in Hebrews, you're like, He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. Easy. I got the first quote. I know why you're quoting that. Now, what are the next two there for? There's a great liberal scholar named Dodd who said very correctly, if you want to understand what an Old Testament quote is doing in the New Testament, go back and read the whole context of the Old Testament chapter. Don't just read the little snippet. Read the whole thing. Which is why we read Isaiah 8 and 9. Read the whole thing and understand, because the entire context is being referred to, not just the snippet. In Isaiah chapter 8, it spoke of the Lord becoming a sanctuary. Okay, that's great, place of safety. And the Lord becoming a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare, and many shall stumble on it. You say, well, that's strange. The Lord is both a sanctuary and a snare and a stone. Jesus speaking in Jerusalem. First He said He would be the rejected stone that becomes a cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. And then He referenced this passage in Isaiah 8. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, He said. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's Luke 20, verse 18. So Isaiah 8, that's a messianic passage. It's about the Messiah becoming a stone that Israel trips over. And then Isaiah goes on. And Israel wasn't listening to Isaiah. Neither the king nor the people were listening to Isaiah, just as they didn't listen to Jesus. What did Isaiah do? He said, I will put my hope in God. I will put my trust in Him. And Jesus on the cross said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Isaiah had to trust in God despite having the nation against him. Jesus had to trust in God despite having the nation against him. We may have to trust in God despite having the nation against us. See the extent of Jesus' solidarity with His people. He's very God of very God, yet He becomes so completely human that He has to trust in God when all seems hopeless on a human level. He must endure rejection more complete than ours. That's the point of that middle quote there. I'll put my trust in Him. That's how far His solidarity with us goes. Like we have to say with Isaiah, I put my trust in Him. So He had to say it. Yet He doesn't reject us for our failings to do this. Instead, that next verse, Isaiah 8:18, He says, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Isaiah and his children all had names that testified of their faith in God. Go back and look. And He named His kids weird names, but the names meant that, yes, what God had promised would happen. So Isaiah and his children, as they walked around, their names and their existence testified to God. And here the words are, you could say, reapplied to Jesus. We belong to Jesus because God has purposed to call us into Jesus' family. How does Jesus view us? Well, Psalm 22, He views us as His brothers. Here He calls us children. Either way, the point is the same. He calls us family. He calls us family, whether it's going to use the brother's motif or the children motif. John 17, He says, Lord, I thank You for all those You have given to me. Behold, here am I, you could say, and the children You've given me. You might remember from Isaiah 8, it ends on a real downer. People cursing God and having nothing but gloom on the earth. And Isaiah 9 says, but there is no gloom in Galilee. There is no gloom when the light shines. The light shines because a child is born to us, and His name will be Mighty God and Prince of Peace. We have here three quotations from two messianic passages. They knew they were messianic passages. And now it says, look what else is in there. Jesus calls us brothers. He calls us children. He calls us family. And He identifies so completely with us. But He has to put His trust in God, being a man, just as we have to put our trust in God. He's God with us. He was incarnate for the purpose of being one of us, to identify with us in our suffering and our dependence on God. But the next thing to see is He's not only with us. God was with us so that God could be for us, so that He could destroy the devil. That was promised in Genesis 3. "I'll crush your head," God said to the serpent. And here it happens. It says, "He destroyed the devil who had the power of death." Clearly, the resurrection shows that Jesus has destroyed death. But here it says that through death He destroyed the devil. The Arabic Christians have it right. Through death. Which means then, as we come to verse 15, that we should consider ourselves delivered from the slavery of fear to death. Notice what it says. "He delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The fear of death is the greatest fear that we have, is it not? To the fear of death, evil governments control the population. Through the fear of death, the government goes on and robs and oppresses and imprisons people. And it says, "And you'll do nothing because you're afraid that we'll kill you." Through the fear of death, the mafia extorts money. "You will give us money from your business, or we'll kill someone in your family." Through the fear of death, our lives are darkened. As it says in Ecclesiastes, "I kept doing fun stuff, and all I could think about was that I was going to die." And the world tries to console us. Death is just a natural part of life. But it's not comforting. Why are we afraid? Psychologist named Robert Neal. He writes on dying. He gives some reasons that we're afraid of death. "When you're dying, you are losing control. Today I got up when I chose to get up. I ate what I chose to eat. I talk when I choose to talk. When I die, I will be having less and less and less and no control." When you die, you leave your failures and your jobs unanswered and uncompleted. "Didn't get to finish. I didn't get to do it." When you die, you leave your children and your friends, your wife, your husband, your brothers, your sisters. And another writer adds a fourth reason we're afraid of dying. Where am I going? Now it says here that Jesus delivers all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I've discussed the slavery. I've discussed the reasons. It doesn't say that we won't die. We must. Jesus doesn't come back first. But how does Jesus deliver us from the fear of it? There was a missionary to South America, to the Native Americans in the Amazon jungle, Elizabeth Elliot. And she was walking through the jungle with a guide. And it's extremely wild there in the Amazon jungle. So you get up towards the Andes. And suddenly, the ground dropped away from beneath her. And there was a deep cliff of ravine. And they very happily had a tree there as a bridge. And the guide danced across. And she hesitated. And he came right back. Stuck out his hands. She gave him her hand. And walked across. He was in control of the situation. She could handle it then. Now, although when we die, we go into the unknown, we know someone there. We know someone who's gone before us. Someone who was the master there and the master of the journey to get there. We know our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verse 10, He's called the founder of salvation. You could also say the pioneer of salvation. You could say the trailblazer of salvation. The one who has gone first and made it possible for all after to follow. We don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but we know Jesus is there. And we know He has conquered death. And we know that He calls us brother and sister. The fear of the unknown should be removed by the love of the known Savior. Why else are we afraid of death? Because we will leave our loved ones? Yes, but Jesus is not my Savior only. He's the Savior of all of His people. And so when I die, I leave these loved ones to go to those loved ones. I will grieve over leaving my children, but I will rejoice to join my parents. I'll grieve over leaving my students. I'll rejoice to join my teachers. I'll grieve over leaving Nathaniel, but I'll rejoice over hearing once again about what cannot be seen from Atlantic City. We don't leave our loved ones alone, for Jesus will be with them, protecting them better than I can. And we go to be with Jesus and see Him face to face. Why else are we afraid to die? Because we leave our failures behind, our undone jobs. Yes, but we go gladly on, forgetting what lies behind, depressed towards what lies ahead. Because we go into a realm without our failures and without our unfinished tasks. What lies ahead is far greater than even the successes I have enjoyed here. So why should I be afraid to leave my failures? The fear of unfinished tasks is drowned in the sea of gladness and hope. Why else are we afraid to die? Did we lose the mastery over body and mind? But what is the Christian life? But giving up mastery and control and giving it over to Jesus. What does Jesus say? But you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. What does Jesus say? But the one who would save his life will lose it. But the one who loses it for my sake in the gospel will save it. I've quoted Elizabeth Elliot in the Amazonian jungle. She had a husband. Husband's name was Jim. And he and a few other missionaries were going to a bunch of cannibals who had never been contacted. And they knew that these guys were savage murderers. And they knew that they might well die. And in fact, they made contact and got killed in 5 minutes. But others came after them, including Elizabeth. And many of that tribe came to faith in Jesus Christ. And what did Jim write before he went? He wrote this: "He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain something that he cannot lose." I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so he gave up his life, knowing he couldn't keep it, to gain eternal glory with Jesus, knowing that he couldn't lose it. Without the fear of death, he went to the tribe. And though he died, others followed and many believed. Fear is the worst slaver there is, a paralyzing enslaver. Many of us are controlled by lesser things than the fear of death. But believe in Jesus and be free of the slavery. And if you're free of the fear of death, how much more should you be free of what somebody thinks? Believe in Jesus and have the boldness of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Believe in Jesus and have the boldness of those who sing of Jesus in a mall in Beirut. The courage doesn't come from yourself, but from the one who blazed the trail to the true promised land, who made us his brothers and sisters, so that our manifest destiny would be to be with him forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so glorious and good that this was fitting for you, that you should send your Son to become one of us with all the weakness, all the inconvenience, all the pain, all the difficulties of flesh and blood. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were so gracious, that upon up close and personal acquaintance with us, you did not turn your back, but that you're not ashamed to call us your brothers, your children. We thank you that you so suffered, that you suffered the agony of death, the agony of the cross, of being abandoned by God for a time, so as to suffer the penalty for our sins. We thank you that through death you have destroyed death. And so, Lord, we pray that in us you would destroy the fear of death. Help us, Lord, boldly to live our lives and boldly to die with our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you are the trailblazer of our faith, who has blazed a trail ahead, and who extends your hand, guiding us across every ravine that there is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.